We're in Matthew chapter 24, talking about end times. I really have enjoyed this as far as review is concerned because it's pretty easy. We've covered basically 6 points. Don't be deceived. Don't be troubled. The whole world's in a mess. You're going to suffer persecution. Believers will be seduced into forsaking the faith. And the gospel of the kingdom will be boldly proclaimed throughout the whole earth. And then shall the end come. And then we get into verses 15 through 22. And he's talking about the ushering in of the great tribulation. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads this, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down or take anything out of his house. Let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babes in those days. And pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath, for then there will be great tribulation such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Then if anyone says to you, look here, it is the Christ, or there, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. Therefore, if they say to you, look here, he is in the desert, do not go out. Or look, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together. Why it says eagles instead of buzzards, I'm not sure, but...
The King James, I think, says eagles, doesn't it? But this version says vultures.
Mm-hmm. Wait, when we... are looking at the things that we're reading here. Keep in mind, probably that one of the most important things that we can look at when we're studying the Word is remembering that this is a Jewish book written in Jewish style. When we read in Genesis and it says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, that's layer one. And the earth was without form and void, and it goes into all the things that happened in 6 days, that's layer two. And then it talks about the garden, that's layer three. And that's the Hebrew way of teaching, is adding layer upon layer. And we see it described in Scripture as line upon line, precept upon precept. And Jesus is teaching in typically Jewish fashion. So he's given us kind of an introduction, now he's adding more detail to it, and then he goes on the rest of the chapter, he's going to add even more detail to it. So even though we get to this and it says, okay, now we're at the end, well, then he's going to back up and he's going to add more on top of it so that we get more clarifying detail. So as we're reading this, let's not get caught up in the order of things, because you can really get tripped up. But let's look at things that he does say and see if we can't really discern what it is that's important for us to take away from it. As we look at this and it's talking about the Great Tribulation, for some reason, this seems to be the thing that everybody wants to talk about. When you go to end time seminars, these are the things that everybody wants to talk about. All the online stuff, this is the stuff they all want to write about. And I'm thinking, okay, that's all fine and good, but I want to be prepared long before we get to that point. So I want to know, what do you have to do to be prepared before you get to this point? And that's the thing that practical Christianity really should do for us, is that it keeps us focused on being prepared for the future. We know that persecution is coming, but the people who are prepared for persecution are the ones who've learned to walk in His presence. They're the ones who've learned to pull in to the presence of God no matter what, because they're not going to be impacted the same way as people who are being driven by their flesh. And the flesh, given the opportunity, will manifest every chance it gets. You know, a little bit of stress, a little bit of tension, the flesh comes out, if you let it. So we have to learn how, as Christians, how to overcome the flesh. Because when we get into these situations, we're talking life and death now. And we want to make sure that we're properly prepared. Jesus says that when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet... What is the abomination of desolation?
My understanding's always been that it's a desolation of the Holy of Holies.
Okay.
In the temple.
So it is the desecration and desolation of the temple. Is it possible that this is going to happen anytime soon? Okay, there's no temple. So until there's a temple, we know this is not going to come to pass. How long will it take before there's a temple?
Could happen almost overnight.
No, it'll take longer than that. I've been in construction long enough.
Well, yeah, but I mean, by comparison.
It's one of those things that you... When you're reading through prophecy, it's important to look at those kind of markers that are concrete markers, that not things that are spiritual principles. You know, when will the Antichrist manifest? When, you know, the sign of the beast, is that real? Is it spiritual? What is that all about? This is something that's concrete. We can say for sure, hey man, when they lay the cornerstone of that temple, things are moving, and we need to be ready. So as I'm looking at things like this, that's one of the first things that stands out to me. In the book of Daniel, he's talking about Daniel's prophecy. Daniel speaks of 70 weeks. And we can look at all kinds of commentaries. The fact of the matter is, there is very little understanding of Daniel's prophecy. And the problem with Daniel's prophecy is, everybody, because there's very little understanding, wants to take and make it a spiritual picture as opposed to something in the natural. One thing that you learn about prophecy is that it has many facets. There is a spiritual application of the prophecy, and there's a natural application of the prophecy. There is an individual application of the prophecy, and there is a corporate application of the prophecy. So we've got to be really careful when we start looking at things like Daniel's prophecy in Daniel chapter 9 and say, okay, now wait a minute, let's see what it actually says, and then back up and say, okay, now what are we looking at? In Daniel's prophecy, we know that it talks about, in the first part of the 70 weeks, first 7 weeks, is the rebuilding of Jerusalem and the rebuilding of the temple. Okay? Now, if we look at this as 70 weeks of years, which is the most common way that it's interpreted, we're talking about 490 years total. Okay? The temple hasn't been built yet. That would say that we've got at least 490 years before the end of that prophecy is manifest, which is the beginning of the tribulation. Okay? You know why that's not taught? Because most people will go, okay, I got 490 years. I kick back, relax. And we've been given a warning of that in Scripture. Well, you know, Jesus hasn't come for 2,000 years. Now they're saying it's going to be another 490. I don't have to work so hard. The fact of the matter is, we're supposed to be giving it our all the time. There should be no slack time for us as far as our walk is concerned. Okay? So we've got 49 years, if it's years, we've got 49 years. It actually just means 77s is what it means. So that can be interpreted any number of ways. But let's just, for the sake of discussion, let's say that it is years. And we're looking at 49 years in the beginning. 49 years is something that doesn't stand out to anybody as far as timelines. There's nothing that stands out about that. When Solomon built the temple, it took about 7 years. When Zerubbabel built the temple, it took about 7 years. When Herod redid the temple, because Herod did a major makeover and refurbishment and reapplying all the finery and everything, he said that he could not build to the standard of Zerubbabel's temple, the second temple, but he would do everything he could to make sure that everyone noticed the temple. He took 46 years to do all of the finery and everything that it took to do that. Why did it take so long? Well, it was a Roman project. The Jews were not necessarily cooperative. Even though it was their temple, they were not very cooperative. So it took longer. When we think about the first temple, Solomon's temple, it took 7 years to assemble, but everything had already been staged. And it took about 4 years of all the staging. So we're actually talking about 11 years that it actually took to gather and assemble the materials for the temple. When that temple was dedicated, the day that temple was dedicated, what happened? The Shekinah glory came, filled the temple, and the Bible says that the priests could not stand to minister because of the power of the presence of God. the second temple comes along, and it's not as glorious. It's a, you know, it's a sequel. Sequels never live up to the original. And the end result is there wasn't the same results. But it still was a powerful experience. Herod's temple didn't have either one of those earlier temples impact. When the third temple is built, and it will be built, there's all kinds of things that are going on now to prepare for it. When it's built, I just have to believe from the things that I see in Scripture that the power of God is going to fill that temple, just like it did with Solomon's temple. That the Jewish people have committed themselves in order to honor God to build this temple. They are working diligently at preparing for that. I was reading, they currently have the Aaronic and Levitical priesthood is in training for the reinstitution of the temple. They have 1,500 Levites plus the Aaronic priests ready while they're in training, and they're charging for tuition for the school to go is $490. Thought that was kind of interesting. The aspects of what they're doing, the things that they're looking for, Temple Institute in Jerusalem is the one who's putting all of this together. They're the ones who have remanufactured all of the fixtures, all of the furniture. The only thing they have not done is build an Ark of the Covenant. And they said, point blank, we're not going to build an Ark of the Covenant. It exists, and we will bring it out when the time comes. They seem to have a pretty good feeling that they know where it's at. That's kind of interesting. Because it was hidden during the days of Jeremiah. So for all of these decades, all of these centuries, the Ark of the Covenant has been in hiding.
Harrison Ford hasn't found it.
Or anybody else.
Or anyone else.
So what is the biggest holdup to the rebuilding of the temple?
With more than the pagan temple,
it's covered with, there's two different mosques built on the Temple Mount. And the point of that was that Islam, every time they would conquer something, would build a mosque to show, we now own it. And so in order to show that they conquered Jerusalem, they built these mosques. And they covered the most holy sites. And it's funny because you read through their history and they say, you know, these are the most holy sites of Judaism. This is where Solomon's temple stood. And then you read that Israel has no right to the land because it never belonged to them. And there was no Solomon's temple. That's in their own writings. But that's typical of Islam. You know, it says one thing on one hand, one on the other. When you're following after the father of lies, it's not a big surprise that he can't get the story straight. So what's going to have to happen before that temple can be rebuilt?
It might be raised. The whole Temple Mount would have to be cleared.
So what's going to have to happen?
It'll work. I'm looking for an earthquake or something of that nature.
An earthquake?
It's interesting because Moshe Dayan, when he took Jerusalem, he planted the Israeli flag on top of the Dome of the Rock. He owned it. He had everything. And at that point, he could have leveled it. He could literally have cleared the temple platform, and instead, they gave it back. They literally have outlawed Jews from worshiping on the Temple Mount in Israel. There's got to be a radical change in both the political and the spiritual climate of Israel before the Temple Mount can be built. Right.
They were very particular about the women, how you're dressed, and if you showed too much of your arms, you had to put, the women are supposed to cover them. How long has the Dome of the Rock been there?
Seems to me
980?
Like 943 or something like that. I mean, it's been a long time.
Well over 1,000 years.
you probably didn't get to go inside. It is a very stark building. I mean, there's not much to it on the inside. The point of it is that it is there to cover the rock. And it's basically, that's the ornate part of it's all outside. It's beautiful on the outside, but inside it's very barren and very plain. No. I forget what video I was watching where they actually had one of the leading Muslim people in Jerusalem took this crew in, and they actually were able to film the inside and showed it.
They were surprised they let them in.
Yeah. But that was a God-ordained set of circumstances that led to that. And as we were thinking about what goes on, the conflict is that this rock that everybody is fighting over is supposedly the rock upon which Isaac was to be offered. It's the rock that supposedly Muhammad ascended from. It is the foundation for the altar for the temple. So, you know, here we are, we're looking at this and say, well, you know, the Jews and the Muslims, they've got this fight going on, but there's also another fight that goes with it, because the Pope believes that they own that piece of property and that they have the right to it, and therefore they're fighting just as hard to get it as the Jews are. So you've got these three factions fighting for the Dome of the Rock, and the only way that this ends is by God getting involved. Because there's no way politically it'll ever come to the place where everybody agrees and goes, okay, yeah, let's do that. I mean, look at what's going on with Hamas. They can't keep a ceasefire for 48 hours. So, you know, that's not going to happen. There's no way that the Catholic Church is ever going to just roll over and say, well, yeah, just let the Jews have it. It'll be okay. No, that's not going to happen. So God's going to have to do something special. The Jordan Valley is a rift valley. So there is lots of earthquake activity. What would happen if a prophet stood and made a declaration followed by the earthquake that he just predicted leveling everything? Then the whole world would pay a little more attention. It wouldn't surprise me to see that happen. There is a lot of prophetic things that are going on in Israel all the time. And some of the things that are going on really stand out as spectacular things because of what's going on. Richard Frieden, the Jewish pastor that we support in Israel, has continued to send out emails. They're a little less frequent now than they were when the war started over there. We're into 2 months of war with Hamas. And in the beginning, it was as many as 3 and 4 emails a day with what was going on. Now we're down to about 1 a day now. But he includes a scripture from Isaiah where it says, "Violence will not be found in your midst. It will be eliminated," is basically the way that it says it. And the word for violence in Hebrew is Hamas. Hamas will be eliminated. There's going to be some pretty spectacular stuff that's going to go on before this is over. Will it happen in our lifetime? I have no idea. I really don't, because when I start looking at some of the prophetic markers and looking at things that have to happen, I don't see how it can. But then I didn't see the Berlin Wall coming down as quick as it did either. So I tend to not be as definitive. This is one of those times where it's good not to commit too deep, because things could change in a hurry. And if it does, then you're left standing there with egg on your face going, oh, didn't see that coming.
I've heard that Israel already has all the stone and everything cut to put the temple together.
That's very possible.
I don't know if that's true, but I've heard that.
I know they have been working on it. There's a lot of speculation that has gone on. One of the things that I read was that somewhere here in the United States they had been cutting temple stones and shipping them to Israel, and that 500 railroad cars full of stone had been shipped to Israel. And I thought, that doesn't make any sense. Well, not only would somebody have seen that, Have you looked at any of the terrain for Israel? Rock is not a shortage over there. So, you know, that's, as a matter of fact,
promotion going on, buy a rock for Israel, for, you know, like the sidewalk.
But the thing is, the stone from the destruction of the temple is there. So a lot of the stone to build the temple that was already cut and polished is right there in a heap, and it would just be a matter of picking it up and putting it back in place. So, you know, that's one of the things that has not been allowed is the excavation of the Temple Mount area. So there's a lot of things that are there that are going to be able to be used, and it's not going to be a case of having to go and cut stone. They'll cut some, but a lot of it's going to be right there. So, you know, we just have to be careful not to get into too much speculation.
Can I ask a question?
Sure.
I mean, I understand the importance of the Dome of the Rock. Is there any possibility that they would ever build a temple on any other spot?
No. That's one of the definitive things. When you start talking to the rabbis, they will tell you, this is the holy place. This is where the Holy of Holies was erected. This is the only place that it can be. And I guess they forgot about that tent that used to go through the desert and God showed up. But
yeah, for 40 years.
And I also, thinking about that, got to thinking about one of the things that the Bible talks about is the restoration of the City of David. The City of David is not the Temple Mount. And the City of David is where the tabernacle was established while the temple was being built. And 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, praise and sacrifice went on in the City of David, where David had established this temple. That's where the ark was brought to from Obed-Edom's house. So would that happen again? While there, because that's one of the things that's going on now, is will they be able to reestablish worship in the biblical mandate in a location other than the Temple Mount in preparation for the temple being rebuilt? One of the rabbis that I was listening to said, how can we have the priests properly schooled in how to serve in the temple if we have no place for them to serve? So one of the things they're doing is building an exact replica of the temple in another location, and using it so that they can have all the training and staging and everything. Wouldn't surprise me at all if they took the same stones that they're using at that location, then took it down, brought it over, and put it back up. We're not talking about a little structure. We're talking about a huge structure. And talking about moving, you know, 6-ton, 7-ton stones for each stone that's laid. So it's...
It'll be an imposing...
It'll be an impressive...
Edifice.
It'll be impressive in every way. It'll be impressive from people seeing it from a distance. It will be impressive from just the construction aspect of it by itself. It'll be impressive by the number of people who show up. Think about what it talks about when it talks about the days of sacrifice.
I was going to ask, they're not preparing to do animal sacrifice.
Yes.
Oh, yes.
It'll
be reestablished.
Yes, it will be exactly in line with the biblical mandate. Right. Right.
That always makes me wonder, knowing that they should do that, if you were a Jew that really believed that you need that, what are they doing in the meantime? I mean, they're not sacrificing right now. Are we having to die in our sins until we can wait till that time? What do they think?
I asked my mom that when I was a teenager. I'm like, okay, so why don't we...
I didn't fully understand salvation. It was like, so why don't we...
Why don't we still sacrifice? And, you know, so they're supposed to be.
Yeah, why aren't they?
Well, and the whole point of synagogue worship is it's the closest substitute that they have. And so they have doctrinal points that gives them a bye. That's what it comes down to. It just gives them a pass and lets them off the hook, because since there is no offering in temple, they are able to come in and give their gifts and those kind of things, and it God understands because He knows about the temple. It's religion's a wonderful thing, isn't it? So,
okay.
So looking at Daniel's 70 weeks, we get the first section, which is the 7 weeks, which is the rebuilding and restoration of Jerusalem and the temple, followed by 62 weeks, or 62 sevens, 463 years, when, according to the way that it's written, the Messiah is there. Now, here's something that we can think about. 463 years, Jesus shows up in temple. His presence manifests. Because after all, how did the 144,000 Jewish evangelists get saved? They're not going to get saved in a Protestant church. Who's going to preach to them? Not the rabbis. They've got to hear from somewhere. It's just kind of interesting to think about. But it's one of those things that as we read this prophecy, the application that we've seen taught in traditional teaching is that this, at the end of this 62 weeks, the Messiah is cut off. Everything changes. The temple's going to be desecrated. Well, why would they go to such great lengths to desecrate the temple? It's not like a building is going to have that kind of impact. It's what's going on in that building that's having the impact. If something is going on in that temple that results in 144,000 Jewish evangelists, that's going to really upset the apple cart for the Antichrist and everything he wants to do. So what better way to try and put an end to it than to eliminate what is perceived to be the source of the problem? And again, we got to think about it in terms of what does it actually say versus what do we think it says. If this is about Jesus being crucified, which is the way that it's been taught, we have a problem. Jesus didn't live 463 years. There wasn't 463 years of messianic impartation that we can look at and say, oh yeah, there, that's what that's talking about. If the rebuilding is future, then the messianic presence has to be future as well. So this is one of those things to go, okay, this messes with my head. It's giving me a headache trying to figure this all out. But it comes back to, let's look at what it says, let's look at what's going on. What has to happen for Jesus to come for the church?
Desecration of the temple.
Okay, the desecration of the temple has got to happen before the tribulation comes, right? The tribulation is that point that when we, the church, are looking at it, we look at this as the close out of the age of the Gentiles. We look at it as the pulling out of the church, which allows the Antichrist to have free reign. And it's as we're looking at the timeline, we're trying to figure out, okay, where do we fit in all this? Well, I don't know about you, but 463 years, I'm not going to fit in the end picture to start with. It's not going to happen. 49 years from the time that the temple begins to be rebuilt, if that's tomorrow, that makes me 100 and what?
17.
I could, yes.
17.
I could.
I plan on cutting out at 100, so you can stay around.
So, as we're looking at this, if the timeline is literal years and things that we're looking at, okay, now we've got an issue that we've got to stop and talk about, okay? Because it means that, no, I'm not going to be here. So now what's my obligation? Because if I look at that and I start to back off, will I be disqualified? Paul talks all the time about, you know, man, I hate the thought that I've given it my all in teaching my disciples, but then I slack off and I'm disqualified. We've got to continue to give it our all to the end. He who endures to the end will be saved, is what the scripture teaches over and over again. We've got to do this to the full all the time. When this begins to take place, from this timeline, there's no way we're going to see it. I don't care how much longevity you have, we're not going to see it. One of the Temple Institute's teachers was asked, did he expect to see the restoration of the temple in his lifetime? And he said, not in my lifetime. In my grandchildren's lifetime, but not in my lifetime. And he's just a little older than I am. So he's projecting that for before this happens, we're looking at least another generation.
Yeah.
Well, that's kind of depressing. I mean, after all, Jesus has been coming tomorrow for all my life. We got to be constantly ready, constantly ready. And that's not a bad thing in terms of keeping us fired up, but we need to be sure that we're doing right by the people that we teach and not teach them something that's not accurate. Could Jesus come tomorrow? Well, it comes back to a simple scriptural statement that I think we better always remember. In an hour when you think not, the Son of Man comes. So, if you're sure, based on the timeline, well, he can't possibly be coming, then I guess you better be ready. So there's only two times to be prepared, when you think he's coming and when you don't. Okay. Then, so we've got the 7 years of rebuilding and restoration. We've got 434 years of messianic presence. And then there's the 7 weeks of actual tribulation is what it comes down to, because it's during this time that the desecration takes place. The covenant with the Antichrist is going on, and it's broken in the midterm of the tribulation, and so all of this is going on. Now, here's something else that goes with this. Keep in mind, all of this is based on a Jewish timeline. When we read all of these prophecies, the focus is always Jerusalem and the temple. It's Jerusalem and the temple. Do we know what's going on in the rest of the world? We haven't got a clue. Except that we know that persecution is going to be taking place, famines, earthquakes, pestilence is going to be taking place worldwide. This isn't something that's going to be limited to Jerusalem. But whenever we're looking at prophetic markers, it's always geared around Jerusalem and the temple. Okay? So with that in mind, we've got Jerusalem and the temple, and this is going to happen, and how much control do we have over that?
Don't think anything.
Nothing other than our prayer life. Mm-hmm. Our prayer life is the only impact that we have. When we're looking at this with a Jewish timeline, the current year for the Jewish calendar is 5,774. When will the end of the sixth day be?
6,000.
So then the millennium begins 6,001. How many years down the road are we?
Less than 300, but still.
So here we are. I mean, if we think about it in terms of a day is 1,000 years, 1,000 years is a day. The picture of creation is the picture of the timeline of earth. And on the seventh day God rested, the seventh day is the millennial reign. Then that means that the year 6,001, the millennial reign starts, back that up 7 years. We've got 5,994 is the beginning of the tribulation. We've got a little time before it starts. What should we be doing in the meantime?
Getting people
in the kingdom.
Yeah, get them in the kingdom.
Jesus' last words to us were, go into all the world, preach the gospel, demonstrate the kingdom. So if we're not doing that, if we're going to end time seminars, and we're going to prophecy seminars, and we're going to this, that, and the other thing, and not reaching the people who are dying and going to hell, we failed. How does that impact on our end? Our final judgment? That's the part that I measure myself by. If I'm truly born again, if I'm truly part of what God is doing, my heart says I can't let people go to hell without hearing the gospel. It was so much fun. That sounds really, really, really bad to say. We had so much fun in the hospital room while my dad was dying. But we really did. And the thing is, everybody recognized what was going on. It was really a strange atmosphere. My sister's pastor came in and he walked in, and I said, Mike, I said, I got a question for you. He said, what's that? I said, who does the pastor call? And he started laughing. He said, well, you can call me. And you know, we started talking about how people deal with the things that, you know, we see on a fairly regular basis. And he said, when it was, matter of fact, he just said it again today. He said, "You guys are different than everybody else." He said, "We're supposed to be able to rejoice in every situation." He said, "I can truthfully say you're the first family I've ever seen do it." But, I mean, we did. We just had a good time. The nurses would come in and I would say, "Just so you know, this is your first shift with us. We are not right." And we would go on to prove it. And you know, you'd have this one over here who's crying, and this one over here telling jokes, and this one, and it, I mean, it was kind of a strange mix, but it was the way we really operate, and there was room for all of that. We should be a representation of Christ wherever we go, whatever we do. And I look for opportunities to be able to share with people. I mean, it's just, I want to make sure they're going to make heaven, especially a place like that, where, you know, here's where they park you to die. And I was walking down the hall one day, and my brothers and sisters had made mention to the fact that there was one fellow in the hall that never got any visitors. None. I mean, every day he was in there all by himself, and nobody ever came to see him. So my daughter came over, and she brought my granddaughter, and she was fussing a little bit, so I said, "I'll take her for a walk." So we started walking, and we got to his door, and I just stopped. And she looked in, and as soon as he saw her face, I mean, he lit up. Just grinning from ear to ear, and started talking to her and asking questions about her, and it gave me a chance to talk to him. We can't miss those opportunities. We've got to be able to seize those opportunities. What if I'm the last person that gets to talk to him?
There was one that passed while we were there.
There were three that passed while we were there. And you know, it's that's the thing. I mean, if we don't show anything different than the world, why would the world want what we have? So we've got to be diligent about what Jesus told us to do. In the meantime, while we're waiting for all these other things to go on, we're not just sitting idly by. I always said that being raised in traditional churches, I never quite understood the escape mentality. Everybody's just waiting for the rapture. There was, I mean, that was the thing to do. You got saved, now you're waiting for the rapture. And everybody's just looking for the, you know, the light that says prepare to launch, and then we're out of here. But what do you do in the meantime? And that's, you know, that's what this whole point of living here after we get saved is all about, is that we're accomplishing the will of God. So if we are looking at the timelines and we know that we've got hundreds of years, should we be more diligent or less diligent?
Have the time slot that you're in for yourself to make a difference around.
Well, not only that, there may be hundreds of years until Jesus comes, but you don't know what your day is for your appointment. You know, when my dad stepped out to the table the other day and got a splitting headache, he didn't know that 7 days later he'd be face to face with Jesus in heaven. You got to be ready and have taken advantage of that time up until that day to make sure that you did everything that you were here to do. Because there's nothing worse than the thought that you died with things undone, that you died not realizing your destiny, you died not having accomplished what God gave you to do. We're looking at this and we know that these things are coming. It should stir us to action. You know? Larry, you're going to Colonial Courtyard, and you know, that's a great audience for this message. You know, they understand. They're coming to the end of life. They're taking things serious. When you're sharing the gospel, they're not just going, yeah, I've heard this. Well, some of them are, but for the most part, they're taking it serious because they understand, you know what? I need to get my stuff in order because my time's coming. And so they're easier to talk to in that regard. When we think about what's going on here, should we be consumed with the fact that they're trying to set the cornerstone of the temple? Should we actually be, you know, sitting on the edge of our seat to see if they get it done this year? You know, they've been doing it for 20 years now, trying to set the cornerstone. It hadn't been done yet. Should that be something that, you know, impacts our daily walk?
Yeah. Not as much as reaching out to the lost that we know are constantly around us.
Picking up the paper and reading the obituaries every day motivates me a whole lot more than that does.
What difference is what we see with our eyes anyway? We're supposed to be living by faith. So whether that day is tomorrow or that day is 400 years down the road, it shouldn't matter.
I looked at the obituaries this morning, and quite a few of them are either slightly older than me or younger, and I'm going, that's weird. I'm not thinking so much of my own mortality. I mean, I do that often enough, but just the fact that there are people, I know a couple that I don't think went into eternity knowing Christ. I didn't know them that well, but there are others who did.
And if we keep in mind that we have a real enemy whose goal is to kill us off and make it as if we never existed, it should make us be very sensitive to the fact that there may be an attempt out there to take you out. We were coming back from Florida, and you know, we're safely driving up the road. We're minding our own business. We're not doing something that puts us at risk. But the tractor trailer in front of us all of a sudden drifted off the road, and when he drifted off the road, he cut it back, and when he did, he came shooting across both lanes of traffic, headed straight for a Jersey wall, and all I could think was, well, angels, you're going to be working today. And, you know, we slowed down. He got it back under control, and we went on up the road. But, you know, that quick, it can all be over. And if it wasn't your appointed time, if you got taken out early, then you know, I have to stop and ask myself. I'm not asking for anybody else, but I ask for myself, was I not listening? Am I not paying attention? As we were doing that day, I remember it caught my eye before he ever drifted off. It caught my eye that something wasn't right about his truck. And I began to slow down. And then when that happened, I was able to slow down, I mean quick, without any loss of control or anything on our side of it. And had he hit the wall, there wouldn't really have been much danger to us because of that. But I have to think, you know, what if I hadn't been listening? What if I had decided I was going to try and pass him when I saw him? I could have ended up being right beside him when he came back across. And that would have been the end of that story. You know, we need to listen to the Holy Ghost. John G. Lake talks about being with his wife driving out in Washington State, and the Holy Ghost speaking to him and telling him, pull all the way over on the opposing shoulder and stop. And he said, you know, it doesn't make any sense. Why would you pull all the way over there? If somebody's coming out of control, that's where they're going to be headed. And he said, but he knew enough. He'd heard that voice enough. He knew that's what he needed to do. And he pulled over and he stopped. And when he did, a truck full of logs came down the hill, out of control, all the way over on the shoulder of his side of the road, and went by him without any damage at all. Listening to the Holy Ghost, he was able to avoid not just death, but also any kind of damage. We need to keep in mind that the Holy Ghost speaks to us on a regular basis. And in the midst of these kind of circumstances, like we see leading up to the exit of the church in the Great Tribulation, he's still going to be talking to us. He's going to be dealing with us. He's still going to give us instructions. And if we are doing what he tells us to do, we will have a fruitful result. Doesn't mean we won't die of persecution, because Jesus did. He was in the will of God. But when we do, God will be glorified. It looks like it's going to be bad times. It says, if you're on the rooftop, don't go down. If you're in the field, don't go home. I mean, if you're pregnant, you're in trouble. If it's the wintertime, you're in trouble. It's going to be a bad situation. It's going to be bad. If you've been watching anything with Israel in the last 2 months, I mean, rain and fire from the skies, they have just thousands of rockets have been launched. How do you put that many rockets in Gaza? I mean, it's just ridiculous, the number of rockets they're talking about. How'd they get there? How'd they bring them in? What happened? You know, the devil has a plan. He's working his plan. Jesus has a plan, and we need to be working his plan if we're going to be prepared. So as we see this going on, there's another thing that I see here in Matthew chapter 24, and it says, in verse 20, and pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath. Now, when you read that, does anything stand out to you?
Well, when I read it, I see winter, and I think of a time span of a couple of months, but the Sabbath is a day.
Every week. And sometimes more than once a week, depending on what's going on. But the thing it says here is, pray that it will not be in these time frames. Which means that the intercessor has some influence on when this happens. As intercessors, we can actually affect the timeline. Now, it doesn't mean it's not going to happen, but it does mean that we influence how and when it happens. So I think that's an important point for us to be looking at in terms of our study of end times. End times, the way that God has things planned out, are obviously not set in stone. There is obviously some flexibility to that event that is impacted by our intercession. Reese House, the great intercessor during World War II, literally we can look at their testimony of prayer time versus the timeline of what happened in World War II and see that their prayer changed the course of events. Great Britain was never invaded because that man was praying. There's no other excuse. There's no other reason.
They didn't hear about it and then pray. They prayed and then heard about it
right.
On the paper because there wasn't computers and TV.
Yeah, it wasn't like today. But, you know, those are the kind of things that we need to be good at. We need to be men and women led by the Spirit, praying in the Holy Ghost, making a difference. Right? We were talking about, again, I don't want to make everything about bringing it back to my week at the hospital, but we were talking about my dad and the situation there. And my brother said, I don't know how to pray. I know he can be healed, but I don't think he wants to be. And after all, it's not a bad thing to go to heaven. So, you know, here we were with this dilemma on our hands. So, and I thought, well, you know, we've had this conversation, and I've said over and over again, when you don't know what to do, pray in the Holy Ghost till you do. When you don't have anything else, you can pray in the Holy Ghost and pray the perfect will of God. So that's my approach to how we were going to deal with that situation. Well, then some other people came up to visit, and I got a phone call at 11 o'clock at night, said, just up to visit your dad, and I don't know how to pray. Said, I know, standing there laying hands on him, God can heal everything that's wrong with him. I said, yeah, he can. He said, I saw God willing to heal him. And I said, okay. And he said, but I don't see him getting healed. And I said, why do you think that is? He said, well, as I was laying hands on him, it was almost as if I could hear him say, let me go. And he said, knowing that God would heal him, I have a problem with that. And I said, well, there's only one thing you can do. And he said, what's that? And I said, pray in the Holy Ghost. He said, yeah, that's kind of the way I feel about it. You know, I don't know what else to do. When you don't know what to do, pray in the Holy Ghost till you do. When you don't know how to pray, the Holy Spirit prays with your spirit, praying the perfect will of God. So here we are. There's going to be a lot of things about this that we're going to go, what do you do now? What am I supposed to do with this? How am I supposed to respond to this? What do we do about money? What do we do about food? What do we do about this? What do we do about that? I've been run out of my house. I got nowhere to go. Where am I supposed to go? The Holy Ghost knows it all. He'll give us the answers if we've learned how to tap in. And the time to learn that is now. The time to get good at it is now. Because you don't want to be in the middle of that trying to figure it out. I have people who come to me and say, teach me about healing. I've got this diagnosis. Don't you think you would have been better off to have thought about that 10 years ago and gotten a handle on it then so that you would be ready for this fight? Well, I know, but now I'm in the fight. And very often, that fight is lost because there's just not time to learn. You can't get ahead of the situation because the fear and the symptoms are bringing such an assault that you can't focus on faith, you can't focus on the Word. Some people that can't even read the Word in the middle of that situation because there's just so much that's going on. And then you add to that mix people coming around and telling you, oh, you know, it's this way and that way, and this is the prognosis, and this is the prophecy, and you're just up a creek without a paddle, and people are throwing rocks in your boat. We need to master this before we need it, so that when it comes, we're prepared. And we need to be serious about this. I mean, we need to be serious about the things that we talk about with people. When somebody comes and says, "Do you think Jesus will come today?" They may be facetious about it, but we ought to be serious about it. Mm-hmm. And when I say be serious about it, I don't mean turn it into, okay, you know, now we're going to bring them down and straighten them out. I believe he could come today. I mean, just as serious as if it was a point-blank question. Well, you guys probably believe Jesus will come today.
Yep.
Sure hope so.
Had that discussion with a lady yesterday.
Yeah, and if he doesn't come today, all right, we've got time to get some more.
Mm-hmm.
Right? We have time to win more people. Luke chapter 12, verse 43 says, "Blessed is the servant whom his master will find doing when he comes." Doing what? Doing the Great Commission. Doing what he said to do. Preaching the gospel, demonstrating the kingdom. If we're not doing that, why should he come? Why should he come for a church that doesn't care? He's coming for a glorious church without spot or wrinkle. They're people that share his heart. People that are moving in his direction and bringing as many people with them as we can. Questions, comments?